Please turn in your New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and find Luke chapter 14. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see a blue insert at the top. It says the cost of discipleship. Please take that out. That'll have Luke 14, our passage, printed for you also. We're in Luke 14, 25 to 35. And let's join together in prayer as we look at God's Word. Lord, our hearts are full today to see so many come and profess you, to see how you do change lives. And Lord, you said that your Word is like a seed, and you want it to fall on good soil. So today, Lord, we repent, we yield, we ask that the seed of your word would be planted in our hearts and bear fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said that he came to do two things: to build his church, which is people, not a building, and to fight a war against the forces of evil. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. It'll chase hell right back to its gates." And if that's what he's doing in every generation, then we can expect him to be doing it in unusual ways and from very unusual people. My wife is a teacher at Rivendell Christian School. She teaches 7th and 8th grade humanities. And this week she borrowed one of my favorite possessions from my office to share with her students. It is a beautifully framed picture of a little six-year-old girl, black girl, named Ruby Bridges. Norman Rockwell did this, and in front of Ruby and behind her are federal marshals who were escorting her into her public school every day, and they did the same thing afterwards. What I want to share with you is how God used Ruby Bridges, a little six-year-old black girl raised in poverty, just learning in the first grade, to influence Harvard for 40-plus years for Christ. It's an amazing story. In 1960, a federal judge ordered that Ruby and several other black girls be allowed to integrate all white schools in New Orleans. Ruby went to school, first grader, and she was the only student, because in protest, all of the parents took their children out of her classroom. As she walked in every day, lined by federal marshals before and behind her, there were 40 to 50 people on the sidewalks when she went into school, when she came out. This went in on the entire school year. As she came in and went out of school, she would hear the same thing every day. They would call her names. They would spit at her. They would threaten to kill her. They were as vicious and ugly as they could possibly be. Robert Coles, at the time, was a psychiatrist in the U.S. Air Force, and he studied children and how they cope with stress, children's moral development. So he thought to himself, hearing about Ruby, this would be a great project. So he set aside several months to visit Ruby and her family and to see how did she cope with this. What he discovered changed the course of his life. He couldn't believe it. He would interview Ruby and she would not be full of bitterness or resentment or even stress. She was a happy little girl. And he interviewed her teacher. The teacher said, "I can't figure out. She is so happy. This doesn't seem to bother her. I can't figure her out." Robert Coles thought, well, she must be in denial. There's something wrong here. For several months, he studied her. And the only response he could get from Ruby and her family was, "We love Jesus Christ." Ruby prayed for those people on the way into school. She prayed for them on the way out of school. At night, she would pray for those people. Robert Coles wrote a fascinating article called "The Inexplicable Prayers of Ruby Bridges." And through what he saw in that little girl, he embraced Christ as his Lord and Savior. And for the next 40 years, Harvard professor standing up for Jesus Christ. Jesus is building his church, and he's looking for people he can build it on, even if it's just a six-year-old girl. He'll use people if they're obedient to him. We're in Luke chapter 14. The context is that Jesus, at this time in his ministry, was very popular. He was performing miracles everywhere he went. Thousands of people followed. And the people who followed him because they loved the miracles, fascinated by his teaching. But their concept was, he's the Messiah. He will bring in an earthly political kingdom. And he will destroy the Romans for us. So Jesus, at this point, turns around, addresses the crowd to make sure they understand what he's really about and what it means to be his disciple. And it wasn't what they thought. He lays down strong requirements. He gives them three. Three times he says, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. Look at the first one. It's in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then he lays down the next one, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then the third one in verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Now, if I were in the crowd that day, I'd be thinking exactly what you're probably thinking. That sounds pretty strict. I mean, that is tough. Why would you make the standards that high? You mean to tell me I can't be your disciple unless my love for you by comparison to those I love the most looks like hate? Are you telling me the only way I can be your disciple is to take a cross and die on it and die to myself every day? And the only way I can be your disciple is to take every possession I have and give it to you? Yes, that's the standard, or you can't be my disciple. Now, I would be wondering, how come you're so strict? And Jesus answers why he's so strict. How come to be his disciple the standards are that high? And he does it by telling them two illustrations. Normally, people read these illustrations as if we are the count the cost to follow him. I believe the context makes clear it's not us counting the cost. He's already told us what that is. You come at all cost or you don't come. He is counting the cost. Jesus is building a church. He's fighting with the forces of Satan, and he needs resources to build with. And he's looking over these potential disciples, and the only ones he'll build with and fight with are the ones that meet the standard. He gives these two illustrations to make his point. Look at the first one, verse 28. For, or because, which one of you, if he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, Jesus has told his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church. He builds this church on people. And the reason his standards are high is that he only builds with true disciples. Otherwise, he can't use them. So he's calculating, are you worth what I can build with? Are you truly salt? Can I use you? Look at the next illustration. Well, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming after him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for them terms of peace? Jesus is going to take on the forces of hell with this church. And the only way he can do that is if he has disciples who meet those rigid standards. Otherwise, he could never fight the battle. Now, look at verse 33. First phrase, so then. Here are the illustrations. So then, no one can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. He's not telling them to count the cost. He's saying, come at all cost. But I'm counting the cost. If you want to be on my team, if I'm going to build and fight with you, this is what I'm looking for. Now, if you've been like me, a lot of times in my relationship with Christ, I kind of thought this, you know, Jesus, right now I'm not in a good time and I'll get back to you. You know, I'm thinking about total commitment, I'll let you know. He says, oh, no, 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 no. It's the other way around, fella. I'm looking at you. I'll let you know if I can build and fight with you. And if I don't see what I'm looking for, I won't use you. I'm building and fighting with true disciples. There's a text in John chapter 2 that puts the fear of God in me. John 2, 23 and 24, it says this. Jesus performed many miracles and the people were believing in him. Very next verse. But Jesus was not believing in them because he knew all men and he knew what was in their heart. So Jesus is examining hearts and he's looking for absolute total commitment. And when he sees it, like he saw it in a little Ruby Bridges, then he builds and then he fights. Now, since these requirements are so rigid, let's go back one at a time and make sure we know what they mean. The first requirement, he said in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Now, when we heard the word hate, in our language and culture, we think despise, can't stand you. When a Jewish person heard it, they didn't think that way. They knew what he meant. Hate literally means to prefer less. And what he's talking about is a comparison. When you look at your love for me and your love for those you care about the most, it may be at times because you love for me, it looks like you hate them. Remember, he's talking to Jewish people who would all have many of their family members totally reject them because they're following Jesus. Now, if you know me, you know I love my wife, Maybell. I've been married to her 32 years this summer, and there are 5 Maybells. I got the last and the best Maybell. And I reaped the benefits of the first Maybell who experienced this particular verse. I'm reaping benefits today because of a decision she made 5 generations ago. The first Maybell was engaged to a man who did not know Christ. He was a God hater, but she was in love with him. As a follower of Christ, this Maybell came to a decision point. She knew the scriptures clearly taught, don't marry an unbeliever. Don't be unequally yoked. And so she came to him before they were married and she said, I love Jesus Christ, I love you, but I love him more. I can't marry you. And she broke the engagement. The man she was engaged to was Mr. Connor. That broke his heart. Just a few days later, he had a dream at night. He dreamed about hell. The family jokes and says it scared the hell out of him, but and it did. Because after that dream, he got on his knees and he received Christ as his Savior. Now, this man had a foul mouth. He went to work the next day and they said, are you sick? Your language has changed. And he began to grow in Christ. He eventually became a circuit rider, evangelist, Methodist preacher. And then he wooed the first Maybell and actually married her. That started the first Maybell. My wife's the 5th one. She looked like she hated him when she broke the engagement. She didn't hate him. She loved Jesus more. That's what he's talking about. When it comes to a decision and you must choose, choose Christ. That's who I can build on. And indeed, he did build on her commitment. Second thing he says, verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, that would be like saying, go to the electric chair. Put an injection in every day. The cross was a tool of execution. The only way you carry a cross is if you're going to be crucified. And what Jesus is saying is if you're going to follow me, it means death to self. And unless you do death to self every day, I can't build with you. These are the people I can use. You must take up your cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Nazis April the 9th, 1945. He was a theologian. He was a teacher of pastors in the confessing church in Germany, and they were confessing Christ and resisting the Nazis. He was arrested, taken to a concentration camp, found guilty, and hung. He wrote a number of books. One of my favorite is The Cost of Discipleship. And in this book, he was trying to urge the German church and the confessing church at that time, quit promoting cheap grace, promote costly grace. He was using this passage. Listen to some of his things. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for which sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must keep knocking. Such grace is costly because it causes us to follow. It is grace because we follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only way to true life. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. These baptisms today illustrated it. As these believers went under the water, they were saying, death to my old life, I say no to that, and yes to Christ. Those are the people he can build and fight with. Third qualification, verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Now, if you study the disciples, you'll discover none of them took a vow of poverty. They still had homes. Jesus ministered in Peter's home. So what does he mean here? What he means is, if you're going to be my disciple that I can build and fight with, you need to realize you don't own anything. I bought you with my blood. I own it. Turn it over to me at my disposal, and you steward what I've trusted to you. It's not yours. It's mine. The crown course, which I love, I've taken it twice. The first assignment is you get a title deed and you write down everything you own, everything. And then you sign it over to Jesus Christ. He is the owner. And now you manage his resources for his glory. That's what he's talking about. I found one evidence that I've truly done that, a way to tell really quick, is to look at my giving. And if I don't sacrificially give to kingdom purposes, there's usually one reason. Same reason you would have. Well, if I give all that away, what about me? And maybe you won't take care of me. After all, it's my stuff. Wrong answer. It's your stuff. And I manage it for your kingdom purposes. So I'm totally at your disposal. That's why Jesus is saying the standards are so extremely high. I am looking for disciples, he said, because I'm going to build a church and fight hell. And the only ones I can build and fight with are people that meet these standards. Now, I can tell you this. I look at this and I say, you know, Lord, I don't know if I'm really a disciple. I want to be there, but I'm not quite there. Word of encouragement. Peter's a great example. Really encourages you. Peter, Jesus came to him. He was at his boats fishing. First word to him, follow me. Jesus and Peter walk off together. Peter followed him. Peter goes through all of his stuff, denies the Lord, ups and downs, loud mouth, all of that. Jesus rises from the dead. Peter's walking with Jesus on a beach. Jesus says, follow me, three times. Between the first follow me and the last follow me, Peter was all over the place. But where did he end up? Right where he should have been. Jesus got him there. He got Peter to the place where it looked like he hated his wife to follow Christ. He got Peter to the place where Peter daily died to Peter. And he got Peter to the place, all my resources are yours, Lord. And he built the church and fought a spiritual warfare with Peter. The great encouragement is if you follow Christ, he is going to get you there. It'll be hard, it'll be painful, but he's the hound from heaven. He will not let you go. He is going to build and fight with your life. And you can come the hard way, kicking and screaming, and he'll break you, or you can come the easy way. If you put this whole thing into one sentence, it's simply this. Jesus is going to build his church, he's going to fight the forces of hell, and he'll do it through his disciples. Are you one of them? Can he build and fight with your life? I want to tell you the cry of my heart is that I'm that kind of disciple, and that's the kind of church we are. That Jesus can look down and say, now that's the kind of people I can build and fight with them. Because they're totally sold out to me. They know it's all about me, not them. That's who he's looking for. So this morning as we close this, I want to ask you, will you join me in just stepping across the line and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you with all my garbage, and I want you to make me a disciple that you can build and fight with. Because that's what I really want. And I want you to change me. So today I'm yours. Would you pray with me this morning? This morning before God, would you just let him examine your heart right now? And just imagine Jesus Christ speaking to you and saying, look, I'm building a church. I'm fighting the forces of hell. And I'm looking for disciples. I want you. I want you to love me above everybody else. I want you to take up your cross daily and die to your selfishness. And I want you to realize everything you have is mine. Give it to me to use for my glory. This morning, if you want to join Christ and get on the path to being a disciple, would you just tell him that right now? Lord Jesus, I come. I come with all of my garbage, all of my needs, and I'm asking you to mold and shape me into a person who's a disciple that you can build and fight with. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would seal these decisions today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.